Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
Welcome to The Interpreter Show. I am your host, Neil Rapley, this week. I am joined here in studio by Jasmine Rapley and Stephen Smoot. And I believe we have Hales Swift here on the phone. Is that you, Hales?
It is. Or you have, you know, whichever one you like.
All right, good to have Hales here. Of course, first thing this weekend, what a general conference!
Oh boy!
Wow!
I missed it. Was there anything new this? No.
Was there anything new? And will there be more new next conference? That answer has already been, or that question's been answered for us as well.
So why don't we, to get started, why don't we just start with a little bit of a general conference recap, and maybe that recap should begin a couple days before conference with the big announcement made on, was it Thursday, that they made the announcement about witnessing of ordinances?
I believe it was Wednesday.
It was October 2nd, which is Wednesday.
Okay, so Wednesday, there's the big announcement. Who wants to maybe kick us off with discussing that?
I think it might. Well, I can get it started here. I have it pulled up. I did want Jasmine to lead off discussing it because it's appropriate. But I'll go ahead
but,
and just
but
say
you'll
a couple
just
things.
You'll just be a man.
I'll
and,
just go ahead and mansplain
this.
Everything that's going on here.
I'll have plenty of opinions later.
Yeah. Well, it looks like she was still looking up on her computer and stuff, but I have it right here. So basically, on Wednesday, the General Conference leadership meetings were held. Wednesday and Thursday. This is for the leadership of the church, not for the entire membership of the church. And this is where procedural and other changes are announced. In April is when they announced that the church's November 5th policy from 2015 relative to same-sex couples was being modified and rescinded. So this is following in that sort of pattern of having some big announcements at the leadership training, and then later having it announced publicly. So the change that was announced on Wednesday is the following, and I'll read from the Church Newsroom website. President Nelson announced a change in the church's policy related to witnesses who participate in baptisms in local congregations and in temple work. Any baptized member of the church may serve as a witness of a baptism of a living person. This change pertains to all baptisms outside the temple. A proxy baptism for a deceased person may be witnessed by anyone holding a current temple recommend, including a limited use temple recommend. Any endowed member with a current temple recommend may serve as a witness to sealing ordinances, living and proxy. So both living and vicarious baptism can be witnessed by members of both genders in the church who have a valid temple recommend, and both living and proxy sealings can be witnessed by all endowed Latter-day Saints with a current temple recommend.
Right, and with baptism, literally any member of the church,
yeah.
Including primary age children
primary age
who
children.
Have themselves been baptized.
That's right.
I mean, this is this new announcement has huge implications for women all over the church, but also children, and I think, I mean, arguably, the impact is greater among that announcement about children being able to witness at live baptisms and then proxy baptisms in the temple as well. In addition, it has pretty large ramifications for the international church, where you have small wards and branches where priesthood is more limited or where there are just simply not a lot of members. Now everyone in the ward can participate in these saving ordinances to get a lot of work done. And there are implications for women. Like I said, there's implications about revelation. There's implications about priesthood authority. In the past, the witnessing has been reserved for those who hold the priesthood. President Nelson did make sure he clarified that these are adjustments in procedure, not in doctrine. And there is historical precedence for women acting as witnesses. We know, for example, the first proxy baptism to take place in church history in the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ took place in, I believe, 1842, and it was... 1840. Okay, maybe you would like to recount this.
Let me pull it up here quick, but go ahead and say what you're...
All right. It took place in 1840 in a river. I don't remember who was actually being baptized for, but Vienna Jacks was the witness at that time, and so she was a woman, and we have a historical precedent for women acting as witnesses, and so it is not going against church doctrine to have women serving in this capacity, and I think it'll be a blessing overall for most women of the church.
So I'll read this here real quick, some of the historical background there to what Jasmine was just mentioning. On August 15, 1840, shortly after the Saints moved to the future site of Nauvoo, Illinois, Joseph Smith preached a sermon at the funeral of church member Seymour Brunson. Noticing a woman in attendance who had laid her son before he could be baptized, or who had lost her son before he could be baptized, Joseph revealed that the Saints, quote, could now act for their friends who had departed this life by being baptized in their behalf. He cited the ancient Apostle Paul's teachings regarding baptism for the dead and encouraged the saints to rejoice that the plan of salvation was calculated to save all those who were willing to obey the requirements of the law of God. The saints received word of this practice with enthusiasm and began to perform baptisms in nearby rivers and streams in behalf of relatives, friends, and prominent people. The baptisms were performed by men holding the Melchizedek priesthood in the presence of witnesses. The first recorded baptism was performed by Harvey Olmsted, who baptized Jane Neiman in behalf of her recently departed son, Cyrus. There's another interesting thing there, that the mother was acting as the proxy for her departed son, whereas today it's now assigned or relegated on gender lines.
Right, and I was just going to say that is actually something that was pretty common when proxy baptism and proxy ordinances were first introduced.
Yeah.
You would just get baptized for previous loved ones, regardless of your gender, their gender, whatever. And it was only later that they implemented and said, no, we should have men being baptized on behalf of men and women.
And also that it should be done at the temple and not in the river. But anyways, right. I'll just finish up here. The baptism took place in the Mississippi River and was witnessed by Vienna Jakes, who had waded on horseback into the river to hear the prayer. So we do have precedent for this. And there's, I'm sure, a complicated history behind where this procedure changed to have only male witnesses, but we've now gone back, if you want to say that, to how it was being performed in the early days of the church. And for the most part, this I'd say overwhelmingly, this change or revision has been received positively by church members. We live in a very exciting time with President Nelson at the helm, and church members get very excited with these sorts of announced changes, and that has been the case here with this most recent.
You could also add to the historical precedence for witnesses. Emma Smith seems to have been a witness for some of the healings that first occurred in church.
Yeah, absolutely. And I would say, actually, the tradition of women serving as witnesses can go... We've got even deeper roots there in the New Testament, which we have been studying this year. It is the women who are witnesses to the crucifixion, and it is the women who are witnesses to the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And even based on John 20, it is Mary Magdalene, a woman, who is the first witness of the resurrected Lord. And a lot of one of the big arguments, actually, for the authenticity of the resurrection and its veracity is the fact that women are serving as the central witness in a culture and a time when the witness of women, it's not just that women were not respected in their society. The witness of women specifically was not considered reliable. And so the fact that
in a court of law,
and so the fact that they were that these stories are kind of predicated on the testimony and witness of women, is considered very significant and compelling evidence for their authenticity, because if you were trying to make up a story, you would have men in that in those primary positions as the primary witnesses of this crucial event. So the importance of women as witnesses has a tradition that really goes back in Christianity all the way back to the founding events of the Christian faith.
And let's also not forget that one of the witnesses of the gold plates was Mary Whitmer. And
right.
We have more indirect witness from Emma Smith and others.
Right, and that's what Hales brought up.
I'm sorry, I could not.
Sorry, I guess there are two things. There's certainly Emma as a witness of the physicality of the plates, since she interacted with them and dealt with them. But I was saying she was actually a witness to some of the early sealings as well.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes, that's right, including some of the sealings to some of Joseph Smith's plural wives. Emma was
mm-hmm.
a witness to
some
of those. Yeah.
We know that this new policy is effective immediately, and I know of at least one person who's already acted as a witness for a sealing in the temple, one female, I should say. And it's a really exciting change. Most women are very excited about it, and as we've established, it's nothing new. It is something that we do have historical precedent for, and we imagine that the leaders of our church are inspired to make these adjustments in order to meet the demands of a growing and thriving gospel of Jesus Christ.
You say it's nothing new. You could almost say it's a restoration.
Oh, nicely done there, Neil.
But with that said, unless anybody else has anything more they'd like to say on this topic, it's maybe a good time to transition into discussing general conference proper.
Well, we had this question come in. Should we discuss this for a minute?
Yes, we should.
All right. So I'll go ahead and sort of read some of this, because this is when these sorts of big changes are announced in the church, and when a lot of procedure changes, policies are overturned, the question arises in the minds of many people as to where the origin of, or the impetus, or the catalyst of these changes comes from. So you often talk about, quote, grassroots revelation or trickle-up revelation is a phrase that are thrown around sometimes. And the basic argument for some people is that, well, the church only changes when there's enough, when there are enough dissident voices sort of pressuring the church to change. That's kind of a very general framing of the issue. So a question that we received that we were invited to discuss on the show tonight says the following. Regarding the changes in requirements for witnessing ordinances, a careful observer can't help escape the conclusion that bottom-up revelation occurs to some extent. We see expansion of priesthood ordination following the American Civil Rights Movement, new guidelines about youth interviews, child protection training following Sam Young's protests, expansion in women's roles following Kate Kelly's protests, etc. Can you help provide a framework for someone who sees these changes and wonders if prophets really are led by God, or if they are just like any other leaders trying to maintain relevance in an ever-changing society? I first want to say that that's a very legitimate question to ask, because it can appear easily on the surface that this is what's happening, that some dissident voice agitates things enough where church leaders are forced to pivot, or they're forced to respond in some way. And this is typically how it's spun in the corporate press, or as I like to say, sometimes the Gentile press. You'll see a lot of articles saying, well, church leaders have given into the pressure of dissident voices or whatever, right? They'll frame it in this way. This is the narrative that gets sort of thrown around a lot. So I want to acknowledge it's a legitimate question. However, I do want to say briefly in response to this that I think that that's a very superficial look at the process of how these sorts of changes are implemented. And I think it also lacks an understanding of the timeline of a number of these changes. So let's take, for instance, the priesthood revelation, since it was mentioned in the question.
Uh-huh.
The priesthood revelation came in June of 1978. However, the civil rights movement was at an all-time high. It was at its fever pitch in the late 1960s, 68, 69, right?
Right.
That's when Martin Luther King is assassinated. That's when you have a lot of civil rights protesting going on and so forth. So, and as a matter of fact, the civil rights movement, I should say, was being addressed by church leaders in the late 1960s. In General Conference and elsewhere.
Yeah, they weren't oblivious to it.
And they weren't oblivious to what was going
it.
On. They were ignoring it, precisely. And different church leaders had different reactions to the civil rights movement. Famously, Ezra Taft Benson was deeply suspicious of the civil rights movement, suspecting it was some sort of communist plot, whereas Hubie Brown, another apostle, was very deeply sympathetic to the civil rights movement. And so the church leaders weren't oblivious. So if the argument, as it's framed in this question, were true, then the argument would be, or it should be, that church leaders caved and gave blacks the priesthood in 1968, 67, or 69. But they don't. They don't extend priesthood to the blacks until 1978.
Right.
So stuff like this, I think, throws a big monkey wrench in this argument of just sort of a post hoc ergo propter hoc. Well, you had dissident voices or external social pressure happening before, and the revelation came afterwards. Therefore, the revelation must have come in direct response, and I should say, and only in response to this external or dissident pressure.
Sure.
Right. So the chronological timer doesn't work. They're the same thing with Kate Kelly, for example, as she was also brought up. The ordained women movement was happening back in 2012, 13. I think it starts to peter out around 2015 or something like that.
It's been pretty irrelevant.
Yeah,
for a few years.
Kate Kelly was excommunicated. She's by her own admission. She's moved on to other projects and so forth. So again, if this argument is as straightforward as the questioner is wondering, then we would expect to see these kind of changes when President Monson was still.
Right. And I think also to that issue, I don't know that being able to witness in ordinances was something that was on Kate Kelly's agenda.
Right.
In any particular way.
She wanted full priesthood ordination.
She wanted full priesthood ordination. Hales, did you have a thought here?
I did. Probably the main thought I had was that whether or not any of these, if you will, social movements that take place have any role in perhaps giving the brethren an initial idea that there's a question on a given topic worth asking, I think they help prepare, in some cases, the members of the church. For example, the civil rights movement helped prepare the church, or the members of the church as a whole, to recognize that all races are fundamentally equal before God, and so prepared the way among the people for the time when that revelation would ultimately be received. So I think there can sometimes be a role in a revelation which the Lord is interested in giving. I guess my second thought would be that in many instances, God adjusts programs in line with the needs of the people. And this is that he does this shouldn't be a surprise. And that the leaders who are seeking, our leaders who are seeking to serve God and do his will, do this all shouldn't be a surprise, because it's their job to benefit and bless God's children.
Right.
Through sharing the gospel with them. And so if there's some factor that has become an obstacle to doing so, to sharing the gospel, if there's some symbol or procedure which, say, at one time meant one thing and through cultural factors has drifted to an extent where it means the complete opposite or means something abhorrent, then sometimes it's necessary, in order to maintain, if you will, the meaning of the gospel in culturally current language, sometimes changes are needed for those reasons. And I don't think you need to argue then that this represents leaders trying to be relevant. I think it represents God trying to connect with his children in every age of the world. And that in order to do so, he speaks to us in our own language, just as he says in the scriptures. So that would be my thought on this.
Yeah, I actually really, really like that, especially shifting it away from prophets themselves and more like, of course, it's about being relevant in on some level. It's about God. God wants to stay relevant and maintain a meaningful connection in the lives of His children. And so, if there is something that is an obstacle to that, that is not fundamentally important to the gospel itself, that is getting in the way, of course, God is going to want to change it. And I think speaking to that, there's always going to be maybe a potential to argue about the chicken and the egg here, and what really is coming first and what's causing what. But that's because Revelation is always going to be relevant and important and be addressing crucial issues of the day whenever it's given, whether it's now, whether it's 1820, whether it's 600 BC with Nephi and Lehi. I mean, was Lehi a prophet for saying that Babylonians were going to come and destroy, or was he just, you know, reading the political winds of the time, right? And I'm sure lots of people just, you know, could have justified what Lehi and Jeremiah and other prophets were saying along the same lines. Do we have any other thoughts, or?
Yeah, I mean, as a woman, I have to say I'm really excited about this change. I think it'll bless the lives of many women and children throughout the church, and I do think it's important that these were procedural adjustments. They're not changes in doctrine, and they're not changes in priesthood authority. And I do think that's an important distinction. At this point, though, we have spent a long time on this, and we've got lots and lots of exciting things that have happened at General Conference. So perhaps this is a great time to transition to some other topics.
Let's go ahead. Before we dive into conference proper, just a quick word from our sponsor. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady. Exceptional cruises and tours for Latter-day Saints. Cruise Lady invites you to explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise in April of 2020. Sail through the Panama Canal, see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico. Hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. Or join Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson in July 2020 on a cruise that includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden. Or join Professor Jack Welch on a tour of Germany in June 2020. See where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. Have the rare opportunity to see the world-famous passion play of... Steven should probably have to say that's the word.
I'm actually not seeing the script, but I think that's where they always have it, so I'm assuming that's the name of the city.
That sounds about right.
Okay.
In 1633, the residents of
Oberammergau,
that there one, vowed if God spared them from bubonic plague every 10 years, they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The villagers were spared from death and faithfully produced the play every 10 years. So for more information, go to cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444. That's cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444. With that said, why don't we dive into General Conference? What's exciting? What's interesting? What was your favorite part?
Well, the one topic that I am most anxious to discuss is what came at the end of conference, the temple recommend questions. President Nelson, in his final talk at the very last address of conference in the Sunday afternoon session, announced that there have been some slight adjustments to the temple recommend questions, which members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have to answer in order to receive a recommend to go into the temple and perform sacred ordinances. And these questions tend to be a barometer of your worthiness. They are kind of your rite of passage in some ways, and they've been the same for a very long time. And President Nelson made some very minor adjustments, and then he made some pretty significant ones. He replaced some yours with thus and thus with yours. He replaced a Christ with Jesus Christ, but he also made some substantive changes to clarify some of the question's meaning. The first one that was really big was about the law of chastity. The original question was a leader would ask a member, do you live the law of chastity? And now President Nelson has clarified with the following. The Lord has said that all things are to be done in cleanliness before him. Doctrine and Covenants 42:41. Do you strive for moral cleanliness in your thoughts and behavior? Do you obey the law of chastity? So it's clearly a much longer question than it was before. And the law of chastity, in its most strict sense, is that one should not have sexual relations with someone outside of the bonds of marriage. And I'm not exactly sure all of the reasons why the expounding of the question, but possible reasons might be because of the proliferation of pornography, the proliferation of the internet. There's a lot of other ways to have immoral or unclean thoughts besides just strict sexual intercourse.
Right. And I think that's absolutely part of it. And I think that the main thing to take away from it is the question has very clearly been broadened in a significant way to talk, talking about moral cleanliness rather than strictly just chastity. And both in thoughts, which I think absolutely the proliferation of pornography and other profane material, really, all over the internet, not just visual material, but, stuff that you can read and things like that, but also and behavior, which, if in case there was any confusion, I don't know, you hear stories about youth who did something, on a Saturday night or whatever and didn't know it was against law of chastity or something like that. And I never understood that because, I don't know, maybe I just got really clear teaching and other people didn't.
Or maybe you just never got invited to parties.
I just never got the right kind of opportunities. I don't know. But the point being, just in case, if you think that sex or, sex outside of wedlock is all the law of chastity is about, strictly speaking, this idea of moral cleanliness in your thoughts and behavior should cover a broader umbrella of actions and activities as well that should make it pretty clear where the lines are.
And not only that, I like the point you made about how it broadens moral cleanliness beyond chastity, because when we think of chastity, we think of just sexual immorality in all of its very varied flavors. But I think perhaps this could also apply to just how we live our lives. Are we seeking after things that are virtuous and lovely instead of just strictly sexual things? Are we seeking after things that are violent? Are we seeking after things that are profane or irreverent? And, every person is to judge for themselves where they think they're at in that. But, it opens up new possibilities of interpretation for living a higher law.
Well, what's interesting to me is two things. Number one, the language is more in line with the Book of Mormon. This is actually one of my favorite passages in the Book of Mormon. It's Mosiah chapter 4, verse 30. This is King Benjamin wrapping up his sermon. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of which ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. So Benjamin, and this is echoed in by other Book of Mormon prophets, but Benjamin says, watch yourselves, your thoughts, your words, and your deeds.
Yeah.
So it's keeping more in line with that. The second thing that I find interesting is that, as Jasmine was saying, this is distinguished between specifically the law of chastity, which has been taught very clearly in the church by leaders of the church, but it also says, you strive for moral cleanliness in your thoughts and behavior. That can include sexual moral cleanliness, but it can also include other ways that morality influences our lives. It doesn't necessarily just have to be sexual morality.
Are you a sleazy businessman?
Yeah, precisely.
Conning people all the time.
Are you slanderous or libelous towards people?
Right.
Do you make false accusations? Do you bear false witness? Right. There's all sorts of behavior and actions. Or do you harbor grudges? And are you really angry at people all the time? Right? Those are, even if you don't act on that anger, those grudges, that's moral uncleanliness to harbor those sorts of things. So I appreciate that it broadens it, and thereby it makes us more accountable because it's more expansive. Right? It's covering more ground, as it were, and enforcing it back on us to really ask ourselves, are we doing it best?
Absolutely. Hales, you had a thought?
I have. And the thought I had was that I think it's important to make clear, both in the context of explaining what the significance of the interview question is and explaining Latter-day Saint doctrine, that sex is not intrinsically unclean. It is what one does with it or the context in which it is used, whether this is in the context of a legal and lawful marriage or whether this is in the context of some morally reprehensible activity.
Right.
That determines whether it is clean or unclean.
Excellent point.
And that similarly, I think thoughts go in the same way. Having some measure of delight in one's physical relationship with one's spouse is indeed a desirable quality in a marriage. But contemplating or seeking out mental or physical experiences outside of that relationship are what is in fact being condemned.
Absolutely, absolutely a great point. And I think it is important to make that the point you make there at the end, especially that this is a line, this is a point that's relevant to both the thoughts and behavior. Sex within marriage is not morally unclean. It's not inherently dirty, right? It's actually a very beautiful and powerful expression of love, and it's entirely appropriate to be enjoying those experiences. And it's not just an issue of behavior. It is a matter of thoughts, right? To have pleasurable thoughts about that kind of experience within, as long as it's about your spouse and within the context of your marriage relationship and things like that. What other questions would we like to discuss here? There's a lot of changes. There's a lot of new stuff here.
One of the ones that I thought was the most interesting was they changed the wording about apostate groups. Originally, they asked the question of, do you support, affiliate, or agree with any group or individual whose teachings or practices are contrary to or oppose those accepted by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? The new wording of that question broadens it a little bit more again. Now it says, do you support or promote any teachings, practices, or doctrines contrary to those of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? It simplifies the question and also applies more to teachings and practices, not specific organizations or institutions, but theoretically includes those as well.
Right, yeah. If I think it should go without saying that if you're supporting an organization that does not that works and operates in ways that are contrary to the teaching practices or doctrine of the church, then you are in fact supporting or promoting teaching, doctrine, and practices contrary to the church. So I agree, it still includes organizations, but this really, I think a lot of people, everyone, we should be clear, it's everyone really, is going to need to think hard and evaluate themselves personally about where they stand as far as the doctrines of the church go, right? And the current teachings and practices and doctrine of the church. A lot of people, I think, are going to struggle with this one, particularly on central or some key on some key issues that are social issues that the church is experiencing some friction with, I think, right now.
Yeah, and this goes back to the point I made earlier that it's easy enough if somebody says, do you affiliate or support a group? One could truthfully say, well, no, I don't, even if you may accept the beliefs or the ideology that group is advocating. So you could kind of weasel through it that way by saying, well, I don't formally, you know, support or affiliate with.
I don't donate to them.
I don't donate to them or whatever. Right. Right. I don't go to their conferences or whatever. But you still might essentially agree with what this group is saying. This is bringing it back on the individual to say it's not necessarily about just what groups you affiliate with, but do you ideologically, have you internalized and also notice their support and promote these teachings? That, the way I would interpret that or understand is it's one thing to have your personal private beliefs. You're not going to be excommunicated for having personal beliefs that may be at odds with the church. That's, are you supporting and promoting it, which takes it to the next level of advocacy.
Right.
Especially public advocacy. That's
technically,
where...
Technically says or, but...
Or, yeah, that's right. You support or promote.
Well, right. Now, I think, to Stephen's point, though, the act of supporting or promoting are both things, like, you can internally hold a belief, but not do anything actionable, right? You don't do anything that to actually support that belief. You don't do anything to promote it in the church. If you aren't doing anything with it, you're still, you can answer this question honestly. But if you are doing things to support or promote any sort of teaching, practice, doctrine that is against what the church currently teaches, and I do want to stress currently, and you know, you can maybe, a lot of people think, well, the church is going to change on issue X, right? And maybe they will, maybe they won't, unless you're a prophet. Unless, you know, as according to our doctrine, if you're not a member of the Quorum of the Twelve or the First Presidency, you're not a prophet. Not a capital P prophet anyway. But
yeah.
Unless you're a prophet.
You don't have the responsibility of receiving revelation for the whole church if you're not one of those people.
Right. And
that's correct encapsulation.
And if you're not one of those people, you cannot know. There's just no way to know what the church is going to do in the future. Your obligation is to support and promote what the church currently teaches. Practices.
And conversely, if you believe the church used to have a stand on issue X and now they don't and you're upset about that.
That's also true. Past teachings that have since been abandoned are also things that, you know, you should not be continuing to hold on to. That's a great point.
As you said, though, I think it is a great opportunity for personal introspection. I don't think there's anyone in the church who wouldn't benefit from an opportunity to really think, are there things that the church leaders say that have sometimes rubbed wrong or offended me? And am I willing to be teachable? Am I willing to truly pray for confirmation that these are God's servants and that this is the Lord's church and to be faithful to those commitments.
Right. All right. Any other changes that we want to highlight here for those who want to see all of the changes? I think they said that they would be releasing the full list of questions tomorrow.
It's up right now, actually.
It's up right now. Yeah, it's already available.
It's on the Church Newsroom
On the
site.
Church Newsroom website. Is the Sabbath day holy question, is that completely new?
So what it used to be before was, do you strive to keep the covenants you have made, to attend your sacrament and other meetings, and to keep your life in harmony with the laws and commandments of the gospel? The new question is worded, do you strive to keep the Sabbath day holy, both at home and at church, attend your meetings, prepare for and worthily partake of the sacrament, and live your life in harmony with the laws and commandments of the gospel.
Okay,
so very similar, but expounding on overall worship, not just attending church.
Again, like we saw with the other ones, this is being this is a far more expansive question that should, just like the last one, it presses more introspection. How are you spending your time on the Sabbath day, both at home, at church, in your meetings, and how are you living your life throughout the week? Really, is it in harmony with the gospel and the commandment?
I also appreciated that the question, are you honest in your dealings with your fellow men, has been rephrased to, do you strive to be honest in all that you do? And as someone who is imperfect, I personally appreciate that adjustment.
A conversation I had once with somebody, they mentioned, you know, no one... In their view, no one could actually answer that question honestly because,
No one is completely
honest. I mean, even, you know, take take a YSA on a first date, and you are doing the best you can to present yourself
in your best possible,
light, and you're hiding and obscuring your worst features, and on some level, someone could say, well, that's being dishonest, right? And I don't think we would necessarily say that, but the point being, really, truly being fully honest and open and whatnot in absolutely every moment of every day is maybe not possible, but striving to be honest in all that you do, to not ultimately deceive people or trick people,
to not be perfidious,
and
consciously deceitful and deceptive.
Right. I think that's a much better way of phrasing that question. All right. Is there? I think that's enough on the temple recommend questions. The other big drop that the President Nelson mentioned at the end of conference there was that next conference in April 2020, in celebration of the 200-year anniversary, the bicentennial of the first vision and the beginning of the restoration, he said that next conference was going to be unlike any other. And that's about all he said. There's not a lot of explanation there. So he's just really...
He said it was unforgettable.
Unforgettable, right? So he is really tantalizing us with some teasers here, but not giving us much to go off of. But I really liked that part. I liked the reference to the bicentennial of the first vision. In fact, I liked that the conference opened with Elder Holland in his talk.
That was great.
In his talk, drawing on the first vision, in talking about how, look, through all the confusion and commotion that goes on around conference, we need to remember that this is about Christ, and using Joseph Smith's own story as an example of that. So I liked that it opened with the story of the first vision, and it concluded with this teaser that the first vision was going to be central to the next conference, the first vision, the beginning of the restoration, and that it was going to be commemorative. And I'm very excited to see what is coming, not only for conference next year, but what else is coming next year in commemoration of the first vision.
Indeed. And I think one way we can maybe speculate what will happen is to look at what has been done previously in conferences. Conferences of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints have been happening for since the church began in various settings with different results and different levels of attendance. And I know at least in 1980, the president of the church conducted general conference from Fayette, New York. And so, you know, it's not unprecedented for a prophet to even be in a different location for these proceedings. Personally, I know the three of us have casually talked about how maybe it would be cool to have General Conference in Palmyra for the first vision.
I want it. At the location of the Hill Cumorah pageant, there's plenty of space there for an audience and everything. Come on, let's do this. No, but yeah, I think that would be really cool. That's definitely a legitimate possibility. One thing a lot of people maybe don't know about is there was a lot of things going on to commemorate the first vision in 1920. There was a special issue of the Improvement Era that came out that year. And it had a lot of great articles in it. And there were poetry contests, and there was a whole lot
concerts
of it.
And performances.
If you want to get Stephen Harper, actually, the book he recently came out with from Oxford University Press on the first vision, Memory and Mormon Origins, it goes over some of this history, and it was very fascinating. I had no idea all the stuff they did 100 years ago to commemorate and celebrate. And for those who are in the Utah area, and particularly in Utah County, you might want to make a trip to BYU campus and go down into the Harold Bealey Library, second floor, near the Special Collections. There is currently a exhibit. Do you remember the name of the exhibit?
I don't.
It's I can't remember the name of it, but it is on the first vision. It introduces some brand new artwork on the first vision by Anthony Sweat. It's got a lot of great history, illustrations, artifacts, and things like that from our past. It documents all of the accounts and things like that. A very fascinating exhibit. Great way to go celebrate the first vision.
I can add my approval to and recommendation to go see that exhibit. It's quite lovely. I just saw it a few days ago, as a matter of fact. And one of the things that struck me about that, just quickly, since we're on the topic of the first vision, and since we're approaching the bicentennial, is how much I feel like we've matured as a faith community and as a church in how we tell the story of our origin. One thing they highlighted in this exhibit for BYU students and everyone else to come and see was not just how Latter-day Saints have responded to the first vision, but how detractors of the church and Latter-day Saint dissidents have reacted. They highlighted the work of Wesley Walters and Fawn Brody, who were early, if you want to say, skeptical pioneers, skeptical critics of the historicity of the first vision. And they frankly talked about some of the controversy surrounding the historical accounts of the first vision, that sort of thing.
Right.
And it wasn't defensive and it wasn't touchy. It was very open and transparent. It's sort of in a very refreshing kind of way. But ultimately, it was still faith-promoting to me because they were able to say, in essence, the more we understand about the historical accounts of the first vision and the historical circumstances of the first vision, the more faith-promoting and the more believable it is. So back in the 1960s, Wesley Walters could get away with saying, well, there were no revivals in Palmyra in 1820, but thanks to continued historical work and looking honestly at these questions and doubts people have, we were able to say, well, actually, we do have answers to that because there were revivals happening before and after, and Joseph Smith never says it was in 1820. He says it started when he was about 12 years old.
Right.
And he says it was the whole district of country, not just in Palmyra.
Not just Palmyra,
You go and check off the boxes of these confirmed historical details. So I walked away from the exhibit both artistically, it was beautiful, spiritually it was edifying. And intellectually, it was satisfying. I'm excited for the bicentennial to focus on the first vision.
We can have confidence, Latter-day Saints, that our faith is well-grounded in documentable historical events.
One of the things that President Nelson challenged us to do is to create a plan of study about the restoration and preparation for this conference. And now President Nelson has now issued us quite a few homework assignments. As the women of the church, he challenged us to read Doctrine and Covenants 25 to know our privileges as women, in addition to other sections in the Doctrine and Covenants on the priesthood. And then he challenged the entire church to make a study plan on the restoration, in addition to our New Testament Come Follow Me study. And in the 2020 year, we will have the Book of Mormon Come Follow Me study. I personally think I'm going to start shifting some of my Come Follow Me focus for the rest of 2019 towards the restoration of the gospel. And what better way to prepare for a study of the Book of Mormon than to study the history and context in which the Book of Mormon came forth. And DNC 25 is a great place to go as well. And I think I'm going to revisit Saints. Do either of you have great recommendations for what Latter-day Saints can turn to for a study plan of the restoration?
The problem might be Stephen and I have too
have
many
too much to recommend. Yeah, that's exactly right. I would strongly encourage our listeners and all Latter-day Saints to avail themselves of the resources made available by the Joseph Smith Papers. There are some fantastic study aids that the Joseph Smith Papers project has put together. For instance, you can read both the canonical 1838-39 account of the First Vision, which is what President Nelson encouraged members of the church to do, but you can also read the other primary and secondary accounts of the First Vision on the
Absolutely.
Joseph Papers Project. You can access the Gospel Topics essays on the First Vision and other church history topics. In addition to reading Saints, you can read the church history essays that have come along with Saints. So I would say go to, I think it's history.churchofjesuschrist.org. I was about to say .lds.org, but that's not it anymore. But if you go to the church history website of the church, eat your heart out. There's so much great content there for you to supplement your study, including of the first vision. So that would be my first recommendation. And that goes hand in glove with rereading Saints, at least relevant passages.
Absolutely.
And before I forget, I would be remiss if I didn't mention that Book of Mormon Central today or yesterday has publicly released on iOS, Apple devices, a new app called Scripture Plus. And I think it's going to be really invaluable to members of the church, specifically next year, because it has a lot of resources for studying your scriptures on the Book of Mormon. You have Noahs and quotes and questions and images. But also, I think we're as we continue, we'll have a lot more resources for Doctrine and Covenants, church history, and the Bible as well. So that's another great way to prepare for this.
At Pro of Great Price.
Yeah.
ProofGreatPriceCentral.org.
And I want to first and foremost second Stephen's recommendation. Go to the church's history website. Read saints. Read the extraneous essays. Look, the church isn't trying to hide anything from you. They are practically begging us to study this stuff. In fact, that's what President Nelson literally just did. Make a study plan of the restoration. And the church has provided incredible resources for that. Saints gives you the narrative, but their historical topics essays just gives you so many additional details. There's one on the First Vision. There's one on the printing and publication of the Book of Mormon. There's one on the translation of the Book of Mormon. There's one on the witnesses of the Book of Mormon. There's tons of these essays that are on events relevant to the establishing the restoration, those first, the 1820 to 1830 phase, that would be really useful. But I was also going to suggest Book of Mormon Central and our app, obviously, which we just released. That's, in our minds at least, some of the really exciting things that happened this weekend. We know it maybe got drowned out by some of the big changes. In fact, next year, I actually have something. We aren't publishing it till the beginning of next year, but I've put together a timeline on the restoration that will begin with the Smith family move to Palmyra and conclude with the publication of the Book of Mormon. And that, if I may humbly suggest, will be a really useful thing for people to study in preparation for, you know, preparing for the commemoration of the restoration there. The other thing, though, we would be remiss to not mention here on the Interpreter Show is going to the Interpreter. They have lots of great church history essays and things on the First Vision and the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and all kinds of articles on there that would be worth checking out.
In addition, they're working currently on a documentary-length production on The Witnesses,
uh-huh.
And that is looking to be an incredible production. And another great way to learn more about it.
And that is scheduled to come out, do we know exactly? I think fall of 2020, if I'm not mistaken.
Dan Peterson's blog, I think, discussed that. That's right.
So that's going to be a huge resource, though, for understanding the lives. It's going to be both. There's going to be both dramatic reenactments of events and scenes in the lives of the witnesses. There's also going to be interviews with various scholars and historians who have talked about the witnesses. So that's going to be a really compelling and valuable resource. Real quick, before we wrap up this segment on conference, I think we'd be remiss to not talk about the changes made to the young men's and young women's program. So who would like to take maybe a few minutes and just give us a recap on that?
Well, I don't know that any of us can really do justice to that, because I know there are many people in the audience who, as Elder Cook is explaining the young men's changes, it all made sense up until a certain point, and then all of a sudden it's, wait, who's in charge of what and what's doing where? But the church has also published clarifying articles to help us understand exactly what's going on.
Yeah, I can take us through that. Just some bullet points here from the church's news site. Church leaders announced changes to Aaronic priesthood quorums and young women class to give young men and young women more opportunity for all-around growth. Notable changes are listed as follows. The responsibility of the bishop as president of the Aaronic priesthood is being emphasized in accordance with Doctrine and Covenant, section 107, verse 15. Because of this adjustment, young men presidencies in local congregations are now discontinued, so bishops can spend more time with the youth. Young women presidents now report to and counsel directly with a bishop. Young women have a new theme. The number of young women classes in a ward can vary based on local needs. Young women classes are now called young women. Old class names, Beehive, Maya Maid, and Laurel, will no longer be used. at all levels of church governance, Relief Society, young women, young men, primary and Sunday school are now referred to as organizations instead of auxiliaries. Those who lead those organizations at the general level are general officers. Those who lead organizations at the ward and stake level are ward officers and stake officers. So, again, there's a lot to process there. So, you know, I think the best thing to do, and this probably is outside the immediate demographic of most of our listeners, but nevertheless, probably the best thing to do is just go on the church's website and dive in to get the clarifying changes there. But that's the basic thrust.
Right. In addition to young men's changes, there are a lot of young women's changes, including a new theme that they have adjusted now that personal progress is being replaced with a new youth program. And I think the adjustments to the theme are also really, really exciting. And those interested should absolutely go onto the church's website and read more about those changes and get involved in the youth in their ward. In addition to the youth changes, there were 8 temples announced, which was very exciting and unusual that it was announced during the women's session of General Conference. It took many people by surprise to hear the temples announced, and there were a lot of exciting ones. The 8 temples that were announced were in, it looks like I don't have it up, but we have one in Orem, Utah, Coban, Guatemala, McAllen, Texas. What were some of the other ones? Taylorsville, Utah.
I can pull it right here. Freetown, Sierra Leone, Orem, Utah, Port Moresby, Papua New Guinea, Bentonville, Arkansas, Bacolod, Philippines, McAllen, Texas, Coban, Guatemala, and Taylorsville, Utah.
Excellent. We're really excited for all those temples that are going to be built, and as President Nelson emphasized in the women's session and in the final session of General Conference, that our discipleship is marked by our temple attendance, and that the covenants we make in the temple are of utmost importance to drawing close to the family of God and achieving our eternal potential. Anything else we want to touch on from General Conference today? There were way too many things to cover in this hour. Lots of wonderful talks, but if anyone has a burning insight, we would love to hear it now.
This about covers it.
Yeah, I think we're good to move on then. We aren't getting any commercial breaks, but why don't we go ahead and have another word from our sponsor. If I can pull it up here. The Interpreter Radio Show is sponsored by Cruise Lady, exceptional cruises and tours for Latter-day Saints. Cruise Lady invites you to explore the world with a Latter-day Saint scholar. Join KSL and Interpreter Radio host Martin Tanner on a Book of Mormon cruise in April of 2020. Sail through Panama Canal, see Colombia, Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and Mexico. Hear up-to-date Book of Mormon evidences and scholarship. Join Interpreter Foundation President Dan Peterson in July of 2020 on a cruise that includes a visit to Copenhagen, Berlin, Estonia, St. Petersburg, Finland, and Sweden. Or join Professor Jack Welch on a tour of Germany in June of 2020. See where he discovered chiasmus in the Book of Mormon. Have the rare opportunity to see the world-famous passion play of...
You can do it, Neil.
Oberammergau.
Close. Oberammergau.
That's the very one. Nice. In 1633, the residents of Oberammergau, Germany, vowed if God spared them from the bubonic plague every 10 years, they would produce a play depicting the last days and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The villagers were spared from death and faithfully produced the play every 10 years. For more information, go to cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444. That's cruiselady.com or call 801-453-9444.
Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, and with that, I suppose we are ready to move on to the Come Follow Me segment of our show. This week, we will be discussing Lesson 42 in the Come Follow Me manual. That will be the lesson we'll study in church on the week of October 28th through November 3rd. It covers 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. And it's titled, Be Thou an Example of the Believers. There's a lot of books here. It feels like a lot of material because there's a lot of books, but they're not long.
And by books, we mean epistles.
Epistles,
and
right.
And specifically today, we're talking about the pastoral letters of Paul. These letters are called the pastoral letters because, unlike many of his other epistles that are addressed to entire congregations, like the Church of the Ephesians, the Church of the Corinthians, the Church of the Romans, he's addressing specific individuals. In this case, he's talking to Timothy, who's trying to lead congregations, Titus, and Philemon. The pastoral letters are of great interest to scholars because they are set in the tail end of Paul's life. During, we're not exactly sure when it takes place. Many estimate in the mid-60s AD or CE, and take place either during or after, right before his final Roman imprisonment. And so, while he is unable to visit these towns himself, he is writing epistles to those leaders who are in charge. These epistles are also of great interest, specifically 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because they have disputed authorship. Many scholars argue that these epistles were not written by Paul, but they are attributed to him pseudonymously, and they do so for a number of reasons, one of which is the style in which the letters are written. There is a distinct difference between some of the vocabulary, the grammar, the phrases, the content that Paul uses in these specific letters than in other ones. Scholars have also pointed out that there are differences in the content itself. A lot of content in these letters are remarkably similar to content coming from the 2nd century AD, and they're coming from some other literature there. And so scholars suggest that perhaps that's when these letters were really written. They don't really reflect the concerns and issues of a 1st century Greco-Roman period. However, there also are reasons to contest that, to believe in Pauline authorship, and regardless of who actually wrote these letters, there's still a lot that we can learn from them. Those who argue that Paul did write the letters note that because they are written to individuals and not to congregations, there may be a very good reason why the style and the content and the vocabulary is different. Paul is addressing a different situation, different people. President Nelson talks to the general church very differently than he talks one-on-one with people. And many people and local leaders, members of the church who have been in any leadership position, can attest that often your more public persona is going to be different than how you handle one-on-one cases. And so there's that. And scholars have argued for various things. But, you know, regardless of who wrote them, we still can have faith and garner a lot of the application from the teachings in these letters.
Yeah, that's a great overview, Jasmine, of sort of the authorship issue. The only thing I would like to add to it is I think it's significant that the earliest Christians who received these texts and who canonized these texts, who consider them authoritative and who cited them authoritatively, they ultimately attributed the contents or the thoughts to Paul. There's very much a question to be had about how much of an author Paul is of these letters. He almost certainly is going to be employing the help of scribes in composing these letters, and that's a thing that a number of New Testament scholars have pointed out might be able to account for some of these differences in style and language and so forth. But regardless of the exact authorship per se, it's been understood for centuries amongst Christians that at least the intent and the teachings are attributable to Paul. And
right.
They are, and they're consistent elsewhere with what Paul has taught. I also think, and I don't want to harp too much on this, but we as Latter-day Saints can actually appreciate how this question of the authorship of some of these scriptural books, at least these New Testament books, how they
are in play with us in the Restoration, we actually, because of the work of the Joseph Smith Papers and other scholars, we've had to re-examine some texts that we, as a faith community, have attributed to Joseph Smith, just sort of uncritically, oh yeah, Joseph Smith wrote this document. And you'll see church leaders, even at General Conference, they'll just quote or attribute some of these texts to Joseph Smith. But now, through critical reanalysis of these texts, we've come to question their authorship, attributing authorship to Joseph Smith. We now know, for example, that Joseph Smith employed a number of ghost writers, most prominent with William Phelps,
right,
to write a number of texts that were then attributed to him. So this raises the question of, you know, just like with Pauline authorship of some of these New Testament books, these epistles, well, we call like Josephine authorship of some of these texts that we attribute to the prophet Joseph Smith, which have given us over generations cherished, seemingly authoritative teachings. One example is the so-called happiness letter to Nancy Rigdon, supposedly composed by Joseph Smith sometime in early 1842. But now, because of some questionable provenance of the letter, the Joseph Smith Papers Project has officially classified as a sort of a para-Joseph Smith text, or a text of disputed authorship, right?
Right.
So we shouldn't necessarily be averse to these issues and these sensibilities. This isn't just unbelieving, skeptical, modern atheist scholars trying to destroy the Bible, right? Like, some of the authorship of some of these books go as far back as the first generation of Christians.
Right,
wondering
yeah.
whether this really is coming from Paul or not, right? So faithful Christians have, believing Christians have also wrestled with this. So we should be able to appreciate that and nuance it a little bit more without losing.
And I do think there's something worth being said about the attribution to Paul and the canonization kind of based on that attribution is at least in part premised on the apostolic authority of the letters as coming from Paul. But I think it's also fair to say that the canonization of it also represents an acknowledgement of Christians at the time of canonization and all Christians pretty much ever since, that these are authoritative teachings within the Christian community, despite whatever their authorship status might be. They represent Christian values and ideals and doctrine, whoever the author may have been. And the same thing can be said of at least some of the stuff with Joseph Smith and the Restoration. Part of what makes it a little easier, I think, is for the most part, these are not canonized things that we're dealing with, is was it or wasn't it Joseph Smith? But a lot of these teachings, like you said, have become cherished teachings within our faith. And I think it's fair to say that whether Joseph Smith authored those or not, they've become cherished teachings because the teachings resonate with us and they reflect Latter-day Saint doctrine and values accurately and appropriately, whether it was W.W. Phelps or Joseph Smith or someone else who actually penned the words. It is a little dicier with the happiness letter since that's potentially a forgery.
Right.
But
yeah.
But
and you have different levels of this that you can talk
right.
about. It's not a do or die for every single questionable document.
Well, right. And just like, you know, our faith does not hang on the authenticity of the happiness letter the same way it might on the first vision, which we
yeah.
were talking about earlier, for instance. And similarly, when it comes to New Testament things, our faith does not ride on the authorship of the pastoral epistles the same way it might depend on the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's precise.
And things like that. With that having been said, I think it would be profitable for us to go through and maybe provide a overview of each of these epistles that we're covering, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So 1st Timothy and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus and the very short letter to Philemon. Does anybody just have a burning desire to start and give us a good overview of 1st Timothy?
I could do that if
okay.
nobody else
yeah.
has
go ahead.
On it. So as with the other pastoral letters, what's interesting about 1st Timothy is Paul, sort of, I'm just going to say Paul for this discussion here, but everybody
sure,
knows
sure.
there. Paul discusses both church practice and like church procedure, but also sort of tailors it to give personal counsel to the recipients. And so one of the big things that stands out in 1 and 2 Timothy is the calling of church leaders, specifically the calling of bishops and the calling of elders. And they wonder sort of why that would be significant, why Paul would have to address this. I think we take for granted in our modern, very structured, very correlated, and very communicable world where we can have a uniform church governing body,
where
a worldwide church, and it can very easily be communicated what the qualifications are to be a church leader, how church leaders are to operate, what the structure of church government is supposed to be like. We take for granted that we can easily understand and comprehend this. In the first century, it would have been a lot more difficult for the different apostles spread throughout the Roman Empire to be able to communicate effectively in a uniform way how church governance should be. And so it makes sense that Paul, and we don't know the full context of all these letters, but we know enough context from them that this is a question on the mind of Timothy and others, where, hey, what do you do with how we govern the church? So Paul is going to take
right.
the opportunity to give some counsel. And so it's interesting, yeah. So that's one thing you have going on there.
And in the council about bishops, there are marked similarities to how we try to vet church leaders today. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it talks about how bishops should be the husband of one wife. They need to be sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, and not a novice. And, you know, these are all qualities that we strive for in leaders, regardless of if they're ecclesiastical or professional. But they're very important when we're considering who should be a leader in a church, because you're dealing with very sensitive matters, and often you're dealing with the funds of a church, and so you need to be well-grounded in the gospel. And I did like the point about not being a novice. And this is something that the church strives for, that we want to make sure that whoever is a bishop or a leader in any level of church governing has a good foundation in the gospel. And I know this is a struggle in various areas of the world where conversion rates are high and retention rates are low, where many of the members of a ward will not have been members for very long. And so it's very difficult to communicate the standards of the church. It's difficult to understand or to communicate the teachings and doctrines and make sure that those are being correlated and standardized across the entire church when many of the members are very new. And so while it's a challenge in those areas of the world, the principle is still there, that it's at least desirable to have those in leadership who have a good, solid foundation in the gospel and have been around the block, per se.
Right. Hales, you had a comment you wanted to add?
Yeah, just briefly on verse 2, the bit about the husband of one wife as being a qualification for bishop. I think some have historically criticized the church because they practiced plural marriage, and often it was the leaders who were in these plural relationships. However, I think it's important to realize that in the Greek-influenced world in which the New Testament was taking place, there wasn't particularly much polygamy going on at all. So whatever they were talking about, it wasn't really polygamy. Instead, the kind of thing talked about is being divorced and remarried, basically having chaotic romantic relationships of whatever sort was not a desirable quality in a bishop. And that is what they're getting there. Rather than some sort of anachronistic polygamy.
And I think that the part in verse, if I can find it, about running his own house well, or something along those lines.
Starting in verse 4.
In verse 4, one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjugation with all gravity. We've all known bishops with rebellious children, so clearly we're not keeping that one. No, just kidding. But I think that actually relates into, having, you know, what Hales is saying about the nature of their marital relations and the way their household is run. These are the kinds of things Paul makes the point in verse 5, for a man, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? They're qualifications that are meant to be indicative of your kind of your administrative abilities, really, right? Is this someone who can handle the kind of responsibility that comes from trying to care for a large group of people, you know, a contingent of God's children here on earth? I think that dovetails in with that quite nice. Stephen, would you like to continue?
Yeah, I have something. So this is kind of interesting. We're talking about church leaders just having one. If you go just a few verses later, it talks about the qualifications for deacons. At verse 11, we can just start at verse 8 here. Deacons must also be dignified, not deceitful, not inclined to be not to for profit. Okay, that makes sense. We heard that with bishops. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And they ought to be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons after they are blameless. Verse 11, their wives must be dignified, very self-controlled. Verse 12, deacons must be the husbands of one wife, managing their children and their own household.
Uh-oh, we have 12-year-old deacons in the church today. What do we do about this? Because just like bishops, deacons are supposed to have one wife. Now, I'm being kind of cheeky here, but the point I'm trying to draw attention to is, as Tom Wayman says in his commentary, the pastoral epistles haven't been super influential on restoration teaching, but they have been influential. Sixth Article of Faith, in part, draws its inspiration from this description of the early church. It says, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and so forth. These letters, Wayman goes on to say, these letters provide information about the organization of the early church. So they indicate that bishops worked in conjunction with elders and deacons, and they provide information about how bishops were encouraged to conduct themselves in the same. Okay, so that's fine. So we have the early primitive church that we believe in. But what do we do when we have very clear divergence in how church governance is practiced today versus how it was practiced in the primitive church, right? I think we have a tendency as Latter-day Saints to read too much into the Sixth Article of Faith and what's actually there. We read that we believe in the same organizations, and we can go down the checklist. We have prophets, we have apostles, we have deacons, we have teachers. You know, we have evangelists, or we call them patriarchs and so forth,
right?
Missionaries and so forth. So we believe in the same structure. The idea of having a structured church body, that's consistent with biblical teaching. However, we have to acknowledge the reality that what that structure looks like, including the individual qualifications, are going to change with circumstance, and they're going to change with historical and cultural context. In the first century, that's why you have deacons who are going to be married men, whereas predominantly today in the church, deacons are not married men. Deacons are like boys. So we have to be sensitive to these sorts of nuances. When we say we believe in the same organization, we should not expect to someday unearth a first century Relief Society form, right? Like,
right.
You know, find some ancient text that mentions the Relief Society in the first century or what. We shouldn't expect that. And we should be okay to acknowledge that there can be changes implemented over time, as we just saw this week. Even within the church today, we see these.
Hales, do you have a comment?
Yeah, I think building off of what Stephen was saying, we need to recognize the genre of what we're dealing with. It's a letter. It's not something that every word of it is the infallible, inerrant word of God from A to Z. I mean, in one of the letters we're talking about tonight, we're going to get to a point where Paul requests his cloak be brought to him. And, I mean, that's probably not the most scriptural passage in the scripture as it goes. And Paul here is counseling. We're on Timothy, right? Yeah, he's counseling Timothy, and some of it's going to be like pure abstract principles. Some of it's going to be teaching and counsel. Some of it's going to be policy, or at least what we would call policy today. And there's no reason to suppose that, all of this is going to be in its policy implications.
Right, absolutely. And I think to kind of bring what you're saying and what Stephen's saying together a little bit, I think it's fair to say we have the same general organizational structure, you know, in place with the same offices and the same kind of positions. The church has, you know, considers that to a certain extent malleable, though, and there have been changes and adaptations to that. We have had, you know, we have changed the way the calling of 70 has actually operated within the church. We've changed actually the way even deacons, teachers, and priests. Today, they're young little teenagers, but when the restoration first started, that's not how it was. And I think we have to recognize that the prophets and apostles, as God's chosen servants here, they are authorized, right, by God, and they have that authority to adapt this structure according to the needs of the people and of the time. And Paul is speaking to, you know, a first century missionary in Timothy who's trying to organize the church in specific locales, and he's trying to give him advice about these offices that will meet the needs of the church in that time and in that place. Today we do things a little differently in order to meet the needs of the church in our time and our place. And I think that's kind of the main takeaway here. Is there anything else? I mean, this is kind of the meaty part about the 1 Timothy here in chapter 3. Do we want to cover anything that's in chapters 4, 5, or 6? Do we want to move on to 2 Timothy?
I would like to mention briefly something going in, still in chapter 3.
Okay.
Starting in verses 16. This is the passage about the so-called mystery of godliness. That's language that we today have readapted. Just what we temple. Mm-hmm. However, there may be a component to that here, but the primary emphasis here, this is very interesting. So Paul says, I write these things to you while hoping to come to see you soon. And if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and foundation of truth. We agree, and this is where it gets interesting, verse 16, we agree that the mystery of godliness is great. He, referring, of course, to Jesus, he was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, what I find interesting about this is, as Tom Wayman here remarks in his commentary, this verse is often considered today to be preserving an early Christian hymn.
Right.
We have this in other epistles from Paul in Philippians. Chapter 2, he preserves the Christian hymn. And here he seems, we don't know much about its origins or its authorship, but he seems to be preserving what was being circulated sort of as a creed, but kind of as a quasi-creed of sorts of what the earliest Christian...
It's a summary statement.
Encapsulated, yeah, sort of the articles of faith, if you will, of the first century church. And it's interesting to compare this with what we find in the Book of Mormon, specifically in First Nephi chapter 10, which is Nephi's vision of man, the God.
Uh-huh.
And that's where you have similar language from what you see here. But what do they mean? So he's revealed in the flesh, so God incarnate, right? We talk about this.
Right, right.
So God being made flesh. He's vindicated. The Greek there is justified or made righteous by the Spirit, perhaps referring to his baptism, where the Holy Ghost... seen by angels, that's kind of obscure. You know, there's a number of times in the New Testament recorded gospel where he's viewed by angels, but it could be referring to something else that has been
observed. Sure. Mount of Transfiguration, or something
right.
along those lines.
Proclaimed among nations, I think very clearly referring to the apostolic mission of the first century church, of which Paul was part of. Believed on in the world. This may indicate that by the time Paul is writing this, we have both Jewish and Gentile converts going along with the fact that Christianity in the first century is taking advantage of the the mobility of the Roman Empire, so we have multi-ethnic or multinational community, and taken up in glory, which is described in the Book of Acts, right? The very beginning. So mm-hmm. It's fascinating to me to find these little embedded snippets, because, you know, this letter is being written most likely before any of the canonical Gospels are being written. Perhaps, maybe after or before Acts, you know, you can debate
sure,
that, but,
sure.
but certainly before the canonical Gospels. And yet you can kind of see elements of what is
the basic outline,
the basic
yeah.
outline of the Gospels. God comes down in the flesh, you know, he's vindicated by the Spirit at baptism, presumably, as angels, etc. So pay attention to these little things here. This way it's great to have a study Bible, the modern New Testament scholar thinks out to help us appreciate these little nuances. I really enjoy these sorts of things, so I thought it was a good point.
Absolutely. One thing I'd like to cover in 1 Timothy before we move on to 2 Timothy, just worth mentioning at least, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, is one of these verses where it talks about, who only hath immortality, dwelling, talking about God, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, honor and power and honor and power everlasting. Amen. One of these, you know, passages that evangelical critics and the like will use, say, you know, to disparage Joseph's first vision, say it couldn't have happened, and undermine Latter-day Saint faith claims because no man can see God. And I just thought it was worth mentioning that and highlighting that on the Interpreter website there is a paper by James Stutz, "Can a Man See God? 1 Timothy 6:16 in Light of Ancient and Modern Revelation." He goes over Joseph Smith's first vision as a favorite target of critics of the LDS Church, evangelical critics in particular, such as Matt Slick of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, seek to discredit the first vision on biblical grounds. This article explores biblical theophanies and argues that Joseph Smith's vision fits squarely in the experience of ancient prophets, especially those who are given the rare blessing of piercing the veil in light of the veil of light and glory, the Hebrew kabod, that God dwells within. And so this paper is meant to kind of address this issue and demonstrate that actually it's a very biblical concept, the prophet being able to see God and, you know, be able to have the veil lifted and be able to see through that and witness God's glory is very consistent with this.
And let's just, you know, point out the irony that in verse 16, when he's talking about how no man can approach, Paul himself has already seen God, if we accept
yeah,
Pauline authorship.
Exactly,
I mean, he
right.
had his theophany on the road to Damascus. And in addition, in 2 Corinthians, he references being caught up to the third heaven and having an additional visionary experience of the heavenly abode.
Yeah, that's a great point. But if anyone wants to learn more about that, go to the Interpreter website, check out the paper by James Stutz. It's definitely worth your time. So 2 Timothy, Jasmine, do you want
to? I was just volunteering to take the lead on this one.
Okay, go right ahead.
2 Timothy, like 1 Timothy, is written to a man named Timothy. And this one's most likely during the second imprisonment of Paul in Rome and likely his last time. And if we accept Pauline authorship, you can kind of maybe even sense that a little bit, his leaving a legacy. And one of the points that I found most interesting in 1 Timothy is the theme of persecution. The outline of 2 Timothy is that the first chapter is a greeting to Timothy and encouraging him to be faithful to the gospel. The second chapter is about aspects of effective ministry. The third chapter goes into instructing him on how to oppose false teachings. And then he concludes with the additional charges to Timothy. In this first chapter, he exhorts Timothy to be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And he alludes to the idea that Timothy might be ashamed of Paul as a prisoner of God, and Paul continues to expound on this idea that persecution is actually can be a mark of a believer. In 1 Timothy, we have the title of our lesson, Be Thou an Example of the Believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, we have that very memorable scripture, Be Thou an Example of the Believers in word, in conversation, in charity. And in 2 Timothy, Paul expounds on that, to be an example of the believer in persecution. And it's kind of a novel concept. For us, we have inherited this legacy of persecuted early church leaders like Joseph Smith and the early saints in Missouri and Kirtland and Nauvoo. And we've inherited that and understand that, you know, if you're persecuted, that means the God's on your side. And we kind of have that. And we also have inherited the general Christian narrative that the early Christians were heavily persecuted. But for someone in Paul and Timothy's time period, the idea of Christians being criminals certainly would have been scandalous. And
right.
So to have one of the main leaders, Paul, be imprisoned over and over and over again is a little bit shameful, the idea of him being a criminal. And so Paul, we're getting maybe a hint that he's having to convince some people that, no, this is a good thing. This, I mean, I'm suffering for Christ.
Well, and we certainly have that in the early Restoration era. Joseph Smith was imprisoned over and over and over again, and ultimately martyred while in prison. And so there's a similar sentiment there. I think just a couple thoughts I'd like to get in here. First, to connect with that thought really quickly, maybe we don't have to be, we may not feel ashamed of our leaders today because they're being sent to prison, because that's not so much happening. But I think there's still very much a lot of resonance with Paul's plea here that we not be ashamed of the servants of Jesus Christ. And not, you know, especially, I mean, we just had conference, and as always, some of the things that were taught
can be uncomfortable.
Are uncomfortable for some people, and some of the things our leaders are saying on social issues really bother a lot of people, and
they soul stretching.
Some are even taking to social media and talking about how disappointed, how ashamed they are of specific leaders. And I think there's something applicable here in Paul's letter that you know, we really shouldn't be ashamed of the Lord's chosen servants, you know, whether they're in prison or whether they're teaching things that we really disagree with. I'd actually like to back us up a couple verses, though, because verse 7 is one of my all-time favorite scriptures in the New Testament, and frankly, in the entire canon. I'll read verse 6 as well, though, just to give it a little context. He says, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, for which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And that is just, for me, when I have had some discouraging times in life and have, you know, felt like there was just, you know, felt a lot of uncertainty about the future and a lot of fear, just felt like there was nothing left to live for even, this is a scripture that's really brought a lot of comfort to me, is remembering that fear, that anxiety, that uncertainty, that is not something God has given. That is not God. That what God has for us is the spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And for me, that's extremely calming and comforting, and helps me remember and feel that power and love in my own life.
Hales, do you have thoughts on those verses?
Yeah, so 2 Timothy 1:6 talks about how we get to this point of power and of love and of a sound mind. And what it says specifically is, Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14 says similarly, Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or elders is what that means.
Right, yeah.
So we understand from that the gift of the Holy Ghost is given by the laying on of hands, and it is the vehicle whereby we are connected with the power of God, the love of God, the mind of God. And it is the vehicle whereby we can be instruments in the hands of God to bring his word to others.
Yeah.
As we say what the Spirit says to us. So.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Jasmine, would you like to continue with your overview of 2 Timothy?
Absolutely. In chapter 2, as discussed, Paul addresses with Timothy aspects of effective ministry and opposing false teaching. In this chapter, he uses several different metaphors to express the qualities of a believer and of a leader. In this case, he compares good discipleship to a soldier. Therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He also compares them to a good husbandman or a farmer that labored to be the partaker of first fruit. And he has several of these metaphors which are beautiful, and I just can't help but chuckle at the idea that we use these metaphors still today in the church to garner and galvanize support behind a cause, in this case the cause of the gospel. And some have criticized the use of military metaphors, but this tradition goes all the way back to Paul for using certain aspects of, I mean, the beauty of an analogy is you don't have to take it to any extreme, but use helpful aspects to explain a part of the gospel. In this case, the endurance and devotion of a soldier. In this chapter, he also talks about salvation in Jesus Christ, and that if we do endure, all the blessings that can be ours. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And these are just beautiful promises of the steadfastness of Jesus Christ and how through his atonement, we are assured resurrection of the dead. In chapter 3, he continues to talk about opposing false teachings. In the city in which Timothy is residing, they not only have opposition to the stigma and reputation of Paul as a criminal, but opposition to some teachings probably inherent in the Greco-Roman culture of the time. Chapter 3 talks about some of the characteristics of people in the last days, and I'm not sure if this is still a doctrinal mastery, but at least was a scripture mastery when I was in seminary, about how in the last days perilous times shall come, and men shall be lovers of themselves, and covetous, and boasters, and proud, and blasphemers, and it gives a very long list of adjectives describing the horrible things that people will exhibit in the last days. And even though Paul is predicting the last days, I imagine many of these traits were identifiable in many of the people in his day as well. And I think all of us today can also look at this list and identify some of those traits in the secular world today and even maybe in ourselves. And it's always a good reminder for us to evaluate and introspect and decide, are there things in my life that I also need to cleanse and to get rid of?
Is it I?
Absolutely. And then in chapter 4, the final chapter of 2 Timothy, he gives a closing and continues his legacy. And this is where we get a beautiful scripture that's one of the more memorable quotes of Paul, that he's in prison, you know, maybe he's facing his execution, and he says, "For now I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And this really drives home that idea of, despite persecution, despite trials, despite being put in difficult social situations, when we stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can be assured a crown of righteousness, which in this case I think is a reference to martyrdom. And hopefully when we get to the end of our course, we can say that we have fought the good fight. I finished my course, and I couldn't help but reflect upon Elder Ballard's thoughts today in General Conference when he talked about, you know, even after my entire life, and I miss my wife who passed away a year ago, even I wonder, am I ready to meet my Maker? I mean, I'm paraphrasing.
Yeah.
And so if an apostle of the Lord can still have those, uncertainty, or wanting to always be better, let us always strive to be better so at the end of our lives we can say, I fought a good fight. Fought a good fight and finished my course and kept the faith.
And that really was, I mean, going just back to Elder Ballard, or President Ballard, I should say, that really was such a beautiful talk he gave. And you can only imagine, it was about this time last year that his wife passed away. And so this has been probably a very harrowing year for him. You can tell by that address that this has been on his mind for quite some time. One thing I want to just mention in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4 are things that I think are some of the ever-relevant passages here that are useful to reflect on in our current climate and situation, I think. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And I mean,
what a potent metaphor.
Yeah.
Itching ears.
Also,
yeah.
Okay, look, I get the King James translation has its problems. Props to the King James translators for this kind of stuff. Right?
Oh, yeah.
Like,
you don't
get better than this kind of King James imagery and idiom.
There are a few places where, I mean, I don't care. I take the King James. I mean,
yeah.
Isaiah 53 is another one for me where, I mean, you just, that chapter has so much impact in the King James
beautiful
language.
Beautiful prose.
But, I mean, it would not take long for us to produce a nice list of people who have become teachers, for those with itching ears, eager to hear and have their own ideas and their ideologies confirmed and validated, right? We hear that word validation so much on the internet, talking to people who are struggling or whatever. They want to be validated, and they have itching ears for certain doctrines and certain ideas that are not the sound doctrine that has been handed down to us through the Savior Jesus Christ and through his leaders, right? So I think there's, like I said, just so much relevant in those passages there for today.
And as Hale mentioned earlier today, he ends this letter with some more pragmatic things and exhortations. He says, he asks Timothy, "Oh, I left my cloak, my coat in Troas with Carpus. Make sure when you come, bring that and the book." So, you know, just some fun little personal details about Paul's life. Don't forget my coat. I left it at your place.
In fact, actually, that reminds me.
Canonical apparel.
Yeah. it reminds me because Hales mentioned that in light of, you know, this not literally being
the inerrant word of God.
And part of the irony is because it's here in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, that is one of the major proof texts for the idea that Scripture is the inerrant word of God. And the passage says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That a man, going into verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, for me, all my life growing up, I just read that and I thought that was fairly straightforward.
Right?
Yeah, I think of the quad and, you know, it's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, but what I didn't understand is there's a Greek nuance here, and certain evangelical faiths latch on to the word that's translated as inspiration. I'm sure Jasmine or Stephen could tell us what the actual Greek word is, but what it means, or at least what they argue it means, is they argue that this means that Scripture is literally God-breathed. God.
Pneumas,
yeah. Yeah.
Well, that is how it reads in Greek.
Right. It's God-breathed.
Yeah, the word in Greek. They're reading too much into it.
And yeah, they read so much into it. Well, if all Scripture is literally God-breathed, that means every word is the inerrant, infallible word of God.
And I think there's also just an irony in the fact that Paul's the one saying it, because while he probably believes that Scripture is important and valuable, I don't think he intended the letter he is currently writing to eventually be what he's talking about.
That is, that is part of the circularity of the argument there is Paul is clearly only referring to the Old Testament. And in particular, he's referring to the Greek Old Testament, which is loaded with problems in and of itself translationally and things like that. He's definitely not referring to our canonized New Testament that didn't exist yet. The Gospels that hadn't even been written yet.
The letters that Paul hasn't written by the time he wrote this.
Or the letters that he has written that don't get in there, but he also mentions he's already written.
Right. I mean, he clearly doesn't think of his letters as part of this corpus and the example Hales gives and that you just mentioned about him like talking about, hey, go get me my cloak.
And then mentions that Alexander the Coppersmith is a shady guy.
Okay, I have a perfect example I was hoping to get to that goes along with this perfectly. So back up a few verses in verse 8. And you read these two dudes named Jannes and Jambres who oppose Moses. Who the heck are these guys? And where can I read about them in the book of Exodus? Because guess what? They're not there.
Right.
The magicians that oppose Moses and Aaron in Exodus are not named in the book of Exodus. What we do have from the first century B.C. and the first century A.D., we have the Damascus document, which mentions one of these guys, Jannes. We have the Testament of Solomon, which mentions them. We have it's called the Apocryphon of Jannes and Jambres, preserved in the Chester Beatty Papyri, but that's third century, but it's probably a first century text. Literally, Paul has taken this common identity of these two dudes that were circulating in his world, and he just assumes that that's who they were, and he gives them their names. Yeah, you know, Jannes and Jambres. Everyone knows these guys, right? This has been circulating in the Judeo-Greco world, but it's pseudepigraphical, and we have no idea who these people are in the Exodus. So Paul takes for granted that these dudes exist, and these were their names.
Right.
Does this just, if we take the evangelical reading of the inspiration of the scriptures to its logical extent, does this become, do we like transpose these guys back onto the Exodus story suddenly?
Right, right. Like, do we assume that this late Jewish tradition is
somehow now authoritative?
Is now authoritive.
Or when Jude later is going to quote the Book of Enoch and other pseudepigraphical literature? Do we do that? So the other thing, by the way, I want to point out here is we have this tradition in the modern church, in the Restoration, of just having these culturally assumed identifications or names or idioms or phrases that we just take for granted, even including first vision, by the way.
Uh-huh.
Joseph Smith never describes it as his first vision. That's Orson Pratt that calls it that, and that just sticks. And so,
right,
so,
yeah.
So, anyway.
The Hilkamora.
Or the Hilkamora, yeah. I mean, same thing. That's the name that sticks. It becomes, that's the Hilkamora, and that gets transmitted. Just like Jannes and Jambres becomes the guys that gets tested. So anyways, not to belabor the point, but I just think it's fun to point out that, going along with your comment there, Neil, we have to read the humanity of these documents
as
well.
Right, absolutely.
And what Paul's assumptions were and what his culture was prompting.
With that said, we've only got a few more minutes left to maybe move on to Titus and also Philemon. These are books I don't think we really talk a lot about or draw a lot from in our worship and practice. I will point out, though, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, we get a similar, we get kind of another list of qualifications for church leaders and things like that that I think can be productive to study.
And Titus is a longtime companion of Paul that we're getting a more personal letter to. And just a nice little note is that he's writing this to Titus, who is trying to establish a church in Crete. And this is, we spoke of idioms, and this is the origin of one of our idioms. Crete was notorious for dishonest people and having, being the hive of scum and villainy, if you will. And so part of his letter is entreating the saints to be honest and good working and having integrity. And this is where we get the word Cretan. If you are a vile Cretan, it's coming from the word Crete, because they had kind of a reputation in the ancient world for being a little bit shady when it came to their business dealings with their fellow man.
That makes sense. There is, I think, just by way of brief highlighting, you know, in Titus 2, There's some counsel for both young men and young women. Very relevant to some of the things we talked about in relation to conference. I don't know. Does anybody else have anything in relation to Titus that they'd like to cover? I mean, a lot of the material in Titus is very similar to what's in 1st and 2nd Timothy.
There's also a discussion of how bishops are supposed to behave.
Right.
That sort of thing.
I do think that Philemon has some interesting historical context that we can maybe discuss because it's dealing with ancient slavery.
I absolutely would like to get into that. Let's jump into Philemon. It's just a single chapter, just a short 25-verse letter here, but it's different from that. It doesn't really fit into the categories of any other Pauline letters. It's not really a pastoral letter to a church leader. It's not to a previous congregation. Basically, the context here is a runaway slave approaches Paul. He's converted to Christianity, and the slave's master is also a Christian and knows Paul. And so this runaway slave goes to Rome and finds Paul, and Paul writes a letter entreating his master to have mercy and compassion on his slave and to not go to the full extent of punishment that is owed to him by law. I think maybe Jasmine or Stephen, if you guys can maybe give a little more detail on that. That's the gist of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, basically, and the reason for that being, and it says that I'm trying to see here in verse. I think it's verse about 15, 16. The reason for that being is, as you said, Neil, they're both Christians now.
Right.
And so Paul is kind of saying, look, yeah, legally a runaway slave in Rome, it's bad news for them if they get caught. And the slave owner has a lot of, it's within his legal rights to severely punish the runaway slave. But Paul says in 15 and 16, perhaps for this reason he was separated from you for a little while so that you might have him back forever, not as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, and even more so to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord.
Right.
So you kind of get, what's interesting here is that Paul sort of acknowledges the legal situation of slavery being a reality in the Roman world.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, he's kind of emphasizing that, look, as Christians, we have this higher way, if you want to call it, right? Like, we've been called to a higher life. We have a higher standard than what is legally due or what is legally obligated. And so, hey, man, Philemon, really think about, you know, considering Onesimus as your brother now, as a Christian, as opposed to just your slave, your property.
Right. And
And I think it's an interesting context for us because as Americans in the 21st century, our sensors go off when we hear the word slavery because we think of colonial slavery in early American history, but it is important to recognize that slavery in the ancient Roman world was different, maybe in some ways better, in some ways worse, but it's hard to know from our documentation exactly the nature of slavery, but it's interesting that Paul doesn't, you know, try to free and emancipate the slaves. He's not trying to overturn the system, and that sometimes has rubbed modern readers a little oddly, but the idea is that A, Roman slavery was different. But B, we also have precedent in even church history. We have the account of Jane Manning James and her family. She came to Joseph because they had one of their family members who wasn't properly freed, and they had to pay the fine. And so Joseph Smith he clearly wasn't an advocate for slavery, but also still respects the legal system at the time. And so with Philemon, we see Paul respecting the legal system at the time, but understanding that Christianity has a much larger goal. In order to accomplish those goals, working within the current system,
you've got to play the game.
Got to play the game to bring brotherly love to its ultimate fruition.
Right, but the Christian should transcend that in certain ways. One thing I want to mention briefly before we close that is going to be relevant here is. Matt Bowen has a paper called "You More Than Owe Me This Benefit: Onomastic Rhetoric in Philemon," where he goes over wordplay on the name Philemon, I can't even say it.
Onesimus,
yeah. And also Christ. Right here in that brief letter, it's only a 12-page paper. It's on the Interpreter website. If you want to check that out, it'll give you some great insights into this. Short epistle, and Did you have something really quick, Hales?
Yes, N.T. Wright has a nice bit on Philemon in his big book on Paul. And one of the points he makes is that Paul is kind of acting as Christ between these two people in reconciling them, and that he felt that because of what Christ had done, he needed to be working to reconcile these brethren.
That's great. Yeah, that is a wonderful thought. With that, we have hit the 9 o'clock hour, and our time is up. But this has been the Interpreter Show. I am Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by Jasmine Jimenez Rapley and Stephen Smoot. And that is Hale Swift, who gave us our concluding thought there, joining us by phone. Thank you for joining us tonight, and have a good evening.